I would encourage the rest of you, have your Bibles open, Romans chapter 13. Moving into a bit of a touchy subject these days for a number of people, in part because of the things that we have just been going through as a society. That is not it. That's not my slides there. That's last week. Seriously. Oh, that's it there. Okay. Can you make it go back for me, please? So I had the wrong, we have the wrong title, but otherwise it looks like it's the right stuff. So the title of the message this morning is to submit to the authority, which is what Romans chapter 13 is speaking about. And so you can see why this is a bit of a touchy subject for some folks, the way that they have felt been treated by authorities in recent months or even the past couple of years. So we really want to encourage you this morning that wherever you land on that, that we wouldn't just be digging our heels in aggressively before we even start. We really want to hear God's word and see what he has to say to us about it. So he encourages us directly in Romans chapter 13 that we need to submit to the authorities. And of course, we will be looking this morning at a couple different angles of this, because the authorities mean our regular local authorities, but also we know as Christians we have a greater authority, and we put a bit of a balance into our lives because of that. So let's take a look at the first five verses of Romans chapter 13 and see what it has to say. We're going to do a little more than that this morning, but we will start here with these first five. So follow along with me. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which comes from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror for those in good conduct, but to those in bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for our good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of our own conscience." Now, there's some stunning and very staggering assertions made in these passages, because he's saying here that every governing authority is put in place by God. If you think about this throughout history or around the world, like we tend to look at our local governing bodies, and maybe, you know, nationally even, our prime minister or our premier and whomever else. You think about some of the leaders that are out there in the world and apply this text to them, dictators and horrible despots, and say that God has put these people in place for the atrocities that they commit. Or think about some of the world leaders throughout history who have slaughtered millions of even their own people. And so these kind of passages have extraordinary ramifications for our thinking about what God is doing and or allowing, leaders, elections, and our hope for the future. But one thing we know for sure, as God describes through the prophet Daniel, that God sets rulers up, and he's also the one who brings them down. But we know this is a passage of God's sovereignty and his providence, that in everything is in his hands, but it has staggering implications for us. Now, we need to understand, I think, a little bit of the context and such, why he's even bringing this up. Now, if you've been tracking with me the past month through Romans chapter 12, if you had that fresh in your mind, it might seem like a surprise that all of a sudden now he's talking about submitting to governing authorities. It is to me, on a natural reading. If you're just reading through Romans chapter 12, and then all of a sudden you hit this, it seems like, well, he's really shifted gears almost kind of abruptly. You don't know what that's like. Everybody drives automatic cars nowadays, but in the old days, when somebody drops the clutch or whatever and you're trying to shift gears and your car lurches. That's kind of how it feels. Why are we making such an abrupt shift here? Well, it's not actually an abrupt shift. This actually carries on with the thinking that he had from Romans 12. And I want to show you, I want to remind you some of what we have just looked at to see why he's moving in this direction now. Take a look at this now from Romans chapter 12, 2. This is a verse we brought back week after week this past month where he's telling us that we should not be conformed to this world, but instead, as believers, we're to be transformed. We are a different people. So in this verse, you can see here, he's saying the church is basically destined to be on a collision course with the leading authorities. Because the leading authorities will say, this is the way, walk in it. And Christ comes along and he says, no, 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 this is the way, walk ye in it. Don't be conformed to the way that they're doing it or the way they're calling you to do it. So he's setting up this scenario where, as believers, we are bound to have friction and conflict with our governing authorities and those around us in the world. Now, the world leaders, it's amazing. We see some of them who we vote for or don't vote for, and they tend to act almost like gods. And you see, there's degrees of this. You get the odd leader that has some humility, and we appreciate that. And so many of them, if they didn't already feel like a god before they got into office, once they're there and have power, it seems to go to their heads. And we know that there are leaders around the world who almost literally want to enact that. Like, I am a god. You see this kind of thing playing out in places like China. And in Jesus' day, this was very notable because they were dealing with the ultimate government authority in their day was not a local government, it was Rome. Who was the head of Rome in Jesus' day but Caesar? How did Caesar view himself and present himself to the people? I am a god. See, like, our prime minister doesn't have the audacity to come out into the news and say, I am your god now and you must worship me. But Caesar did. Caesar did. I am like God on earth. It is not possible for you to disobey me or to argue with me. So this is the kind of culture they were living in. How do we deal with these leaders who basically think they're gods? How, as believers, are we supposed to do that? Well, I just want to tease you with this. We will come back to this passage a little later this morning. But these kind of questions were coming to Jesus, and now it's coming to the church, and Paul is trying to deal with it. But when they ask a question like this of Jesus, they come to him and they say, Teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Should we not? This is not about money. That's not what they're talking about. This is not about money. This is about authority. Caesar says he's like a god. And we want to honor you. We want to honor Christ. We want to honor the God of Israel. How can we honor this? He's not just, like, Caesar is not just an unbeliever. He's a heretic pagan who claims to be God. How is it that he's not been struck dead yet? These are the kind of questions they're dealing with. Now, for the Christian in the early church's day as well as ours, we have an authority struggle because we recognize this, where Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to who? To your prime minister? No. It says to me. So the question of authority for a believer gets a little bit finicky. Submit to the authorities? Which one, we say? I want to submit to my local authority, but I first and foremost am submitting to the greatest authority. Now, every once in a while, what's going to happen is our submission to the greatest authority is going to cause some friction with the local authorities. So what we want to discern this morning is a little bit, how do we get around this kind of friction? Now, if you make this statement, what you need to make in order to be a believer, Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 tells us you're not a born-again believer unless you can confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, particularly in his day, like we think of this almost only as a religious statement. But in Jesus' day, this was a political statement to say that Jesus is Lord. This is the question, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because he says he is Lord. Now, when they were, I'll show you this scripture here because when Jesus was on his trial, this is what the local authorities were saying. This is one of the reasons for we are happy to do away with Jesus, and we know that Rome won't like him because he's a competition of authority to Caesar. Look at this. They're happily crying out, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate almost seems stunned. Should I crucify your king? We don't have any king but Caesar. Kill him. This is a political statement to say that Jesus was Lord. Who is the authority that we ultimately are going to obey? Now, the passage we read in Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, he's saying the governing authorities bear the sword. And they don't bear the sword for any reason. They bear the sword, it says, for your good. And that means assuming that you are a good person and a law-abiding person, and somebody else in the world is not law-abiding and good, and they come against you, you have a recourse. The governing authorities, they bear the sword for a reason, and it's for your good. So if somebody harms you, you can go to the governing authorities, and they can do something about it. If there's a rapist in your neighborhood, if there's a thief in your neighborhood or something, you can call the local authorities. They bear the sword. It's their job to do something about it. Now, again, the conflict comes for the Christian church when just in the same book, well, there's the scripture, but in the same book, just in chapter 8, he's confessing this freely. It's written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. Who is it that's we that's being killed? It's the believers. And who's doing it? It's the authorities. It's the Caesars. So the Christians have this struggle. We want to obey the authorities, but the authorities are killing us. And we're like sheep to be slaughtered. So you can see where the friction comes in, and you can see why there's an understanding or a misunderstanding. Now, I just take you back to Jesus' words here from Luke chapter 21, where he guarantees for us as believers this friction is going to happen. Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and 16 are listed here where Jesus is saying, they're going to lay their hands on you, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You'll be delivered up. Some of you, they will even put to death. So when we start to have friction or conflict in our day with the governing authorities, how do we respond? How is it that we are supposed to live through that? We have just gone through a time that's fairly unique for us. I had been asking, why did Paul bring this topic up all of a sudden out of the middle of Romans chapter 12 and everywhere he went? But see again these verses that he said in Romans chapter 12. It's almost like he was preparing us for this thought. Bless those, he says, who persecute you. Beloved, he says, never avenge yourselves. It's very tricky. It's very tricky when we feel that if our rights are being trampled on or an injustice or something, and how is it that we can stand up against that? What is it we're supposed to do when we're hearing the Lord tell us, bless those who persecute you? Never avenge yourselves? So we want to ask that question this morning. Is there ever a time when it is okay to stand up against the authorities? And if so, what might it look like? So before we get there, let me just say, in the first five verses here of Romans 13, he's just saying plainly, submit to the authorities. And he's not talking about God as the authority. He's very plainly talking about the governing authorities, human institution of government. Submit to them. So there's no way around that. As a general rule, he's saying this is the way that we're supposed to live. If the government says, and it's understood in there that the government is going to make ridiculous rules, illogical rules, and things that don't work in our favor, and yet we're called to submit. But he's speaking only in very general terms. Now, in verses 6 and 7, Paul's going to give a very specific example. It's interesting to me the route he takes for his specifics in obeying. So this is verses 6 and 7 where he gives a specific example of it. He says, because of this, you need to pay taxes. And this is the question that even that Jesus was given. If you remember, I showed you from Mark 14, and we will go back to it in a second. They're asking him, do we pay taxes to this pagan Caesar? He says, because of this, you do. You pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. They attend to this very thing. So pay to all what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed. And that's an interesting question, because there are times where we feel like certain person or certain person does not deserve our respect, and we need to sometimes think even about maybe the position they have, and their position might trump how we feel about them when it comes to whether they deserve our respect or not. And to give honor to whom honor is due. So these are the specifics that he has in mind: taxes, respect, and honor. Let me just show you that question again that came to Jesus. Do we pay the taxes? They came to him, teacher, is it lawful that we should pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Look, Jesus, if I give my money to this guy, he's a crook. He's corrupt. If I give him my taxes, what is that crook going to do with my money? Is he going to use that to fund more abortions? Is he going to use that on wastefulness in parties and such, where we need education for our kids, or we need better medical care, or we need this? If I'm going to give my taxes to that clown, and he's just going to use it to go to war, and he's going to take my child off with him, or my child's going to die, and when it's all said and done, I've lost my child, I have no good education for the other child, and I don't have any good means to get around because he's robbed us all blind. Jesus, am I supposed to give my money to that guy? Jesus answers in verse 17, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. In essence, he's saying, yeah, give him respect, give him your money. Now, I want to show you further how Christians of Jesus' day must have felt terrible friction about this. And we might feel hard done by some of the things we've gone through. Can I show you this example from Acts chapter 18? You know, the early church primarily made up of Jews, and here are these two, Priscilla and Aquila. Paul says he found these Jews, a native of Pontus, who recently had come from Italy. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave. Here's this Roman governor makes a law and a mandate. Jews are no longer welcome in our area, and they have no choices. Sell your house. Sell your business. How well are you going to do selling your house when everybody in the neighborhood knows that you're a Jew and you're being forced to leave and you don't have any options? How many good bids are you going to get on your house or on your business? If you can get any money for it at all, somebody's going to come and lowball you and rob you blind because the governing authorities have set in this rule, your life is over now because Claudius said so. That's it. And these poor Jews had to flee, go live in another city. And they're expected to now honor this governing authority. We see again how sensitive it must be, the relationship between church and state. Now we go back to Jesus and his words. When he's being put on trial, Pontius Pilate, Pilate says to him, won't you speak to me? You remember how Jesus was just silent before him. Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? So Romans 13 just told us the authority bears the sword. And why? Why do they bear the sword? Well, it's for your good. Now here's a good question. Were the authorities doing a good thing when they used the sword to put Jesus to death? What do we do when the authorities who are there for our good with the sword are using that same sword to persecute the righteous? Then what do we do? Now, the reasons that we're given in Romans 13 to submit are general. That it's there for our good. Basically, it's saying the government is there to keep anarchy at bay. If the government makes a rule and says you can only drive this fast, no faster, you submit to that. If the government puts in rules about gun legislations or control or whatever, some of it we may not like, but we have to submit to that. And the reason they're doing that is to try and stop people from just shooting people in the street or robbing and blind and whatever else is going on. So in general, we have to obey. They bear the sword for that reason. But what is interesting is we see in the scripture examples of some people who thought, you know, if I go against the government, there will be punishment because they bear the sword, but who decided that the government's punishment would be worth it. The government's punishment would be worth it because they decided they needed to stand for a greater authority. I can show you an example first off from Daniel in the lion's den. When he had it in mind, what the decree of the king was making had gone too far, and he was willing to no longer obey the king. And he's going to punish me? It's worth it to stand up for God. Now, we'll get back to this text in a minute, but I just wanted to show it to you there, where Daniel is claiming, after coming out of the lion's den, he says, I was found blameless before God, and he says to the king, to you, king, I've done nothing wrong. You're accusing me of breaking your laws. You thought it was bad enough to put me to death in the lion's den. But he can speak with a clean, clear conscience and says to the king, you're accusing me of breaking your law, but I'm telling you, I didn't do you or anybody else any wrong. This is Daniel. He broke the law, and the sword was used against him, and Daniel determined it was worth it. It was worth it. So we have biblical characters who give us this example and say there is a time. The question for us is, when? Because we would be in the wrong if we were to jump the gun on that. Like if we thought, okay, Daniel breaks the law, therefore I can too, and we just break whatever, we could be in serious trouble. But nonetheless, we need to learn a little bit about that. Okay, so back to this concept of he bears the sword for a good reason, for general purposes, paying taxes, respect and honor. The government says you need a fishing license to catch a fish. You think, well, why? The pond's on my river runs right through my property or whatever, and you're telling me I need a license to catch something that's swimming right through my yard? That seems stupid. Whatever. You need a fishing license? Get a fishing license. We do what we're supposed to do. However, biblically and historically, we know that the government does not always reward good behavior. The government does not always reward good behavior. In fact, the government sometimes is the worst perpetrator of calling wrong good and good right and flipping things on its head. You see these evil kings in the Old Testament and the judges and these horrendous things that were going on. Did you guys know that in at least a dozen European countries, it's against the law to spank your children? It's against the law to spank your own child. Did you know that the Bible says the exact opposite? The Bible says if you spare the rod, you will spoil your child. So then what do we do? If that law came here, what do we do? I have to tell you, as a church, if that law was enacted here, I would have to encourage every young parent to break that law. For the sake of your children and their future, you have to discipline your children as the ways that the scriptures encourages us to do. So how and when, if ever, is there an opportunity for civil disobedience? We'll look at the most obvious of examples from Acts chapter 5. One of the strongest ones. We're not going to spend a ton of time on it, but here the disciples have been preaching in Jesus' name, and they're challenged. It says, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And yet here you are, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. But Peter and the apostles just answered, we must obey God rather than men. And they don't mean totally God only, men never. They mean God above man. And this is a clear-cut example where they were trying to stifle the gospel. So that makes a very obvious example to us. If the government's literally saying, you can't have church anymore, you can't tell anybody about Jesus, how is a Christian supposed to obey their biblical mandate? And they feel, okay, this is a line I have to cross. The government's going to have to bring their sword against me however they want to. But I have to live for Christ because he is my greater authority. I have to still present his name. Romans 13 assumes again that we're going to have some stupid laws, but I want you to see, as we look at a number of examples here, some of the manner in which it is either acceptable or not. As a general rule, Christians are not called to be a people who lead revolutions or rebellions. In fact, we are called in this manner, 1 Thessalonians 4, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own business. Work with your hands as we instructed you, so that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders. By outsiders, it means unbelievers, and even your government or whomever else. The world ought to be able to look and see, we don't have any need or reason to persecute those Christians. They don't muck anything up. They keep to themselves. They're just trying to do good. This is the life that we are called to in the scriptures, not necessarily the life of revolutionaries, not to protest everything. So, but then where is the line? How do we ever know where the line is if there's a time to stand up, but we're also basically called to just live quiet lives and not get mucking into things? Well, I have a few different examples that we're going to look at real quick. So back into Daniel chapter 3, the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, there's a couple things that are important for us to note here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to break the law, but we're going to learn why. Why and how, okay? So they have a very specific reason which the government was infringing on their religious conscience, in essence asking them to break what they thought was a direct commandment against God. They were told they had to bow down to the statue. They said, we cannot do that. This is like a form of worship. We can only worship our God. So when the government is asking them to do something that is directly against the commandment of God, they're saying, we can't do it. We can't do it. But I want you to also see how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego react in their relation with the government about this. Because you don't see them starting a rebellion or a revolt. They stand up, they take it for themselves, and they submit to the punishment that's going to come. They say to the king, if this is to be so, our God whom our serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So they're saying, he's crossed the line. We're not crossing it with him. And they're willing to stand up for their religious conscience. But you also see that they don't resist the king. They don't fight him. They accept what's coming to them. Now, in Daniel chapter 6, this example that we already looked at, where Daniel was challenged, you can't pray to anybody except for the king. This is how you have to do it. You know, we look at this and we can see there's all kinds of options for Daniel. Maybe he doesn't pray for a month. Maybe he finds some different way. What Daniel does is basically like writing an open letter to the president that he sends also to the press so that everybody can see. Daniel enacts an act of open defiance against the king, where he says, I am going to pray, and I'm going to do it with my window wide open, and I'm not going to go hide in my basement and do this either. I'm going to be right out in plain sight. Daniel, in essence, expected to be caught for what he did. So Daniel disobeyed. He's thrown into the lion's den. Again, he doesn't start a revolution or a rebellion. It was personal, and he took his stand, and he accepted the consequences as they came. But it's very interesting here because it's not necessarily a clear-cut violation of God's law, but it was a very conscientious act that he felt that he would be dishonoring the Lord. Almost like a gray area, because we think, well, what about these gray areas where I'm not comfortable with this? That's something that Daniel was dealing with there. Can I show you another example? The midwives in Egypt. When the king comes and says, it's your job to abort all the male children. Kill all the male babies of the Hebrews, not the Egyptians, of course. And these midwives, it says that they feared God. The midwives feared God, and they would not obey the king. They risked their lives to do this. Why? Why? They're commended in Scripture for this. They even lie to the king. Why didn't you do this? Oh, those Hebrew women, they're just so vigorous. We can't get there in time. Very clever little excuse, but it's a lie. And they're actually honored in their Scripture for what they did. I'm going to show you one more just from Esther. You know, Esther is dealing with something here where her very life is on the line and the lives of her people, and the king is oblivious to it. Now, she's in a tight spot because her relative, Mordecai, is challenging her. Maybe God's put you in a position, such a time as this, to do something. She still feels like a child and helpless. What can I do? I'm nobody. Well, maybe God put you there for such a time as this, just like God put Daniel where he was for such a time as that. Maybe it's your turn, Esther. Maybe it's your time. She says, it's against the law. I haven't been invited to see the king for 30 days, and he only has one law about those who come in uninvited. And she knew that it meant her as well because she saw what happened to the previous queen. My life would be on the line if I go in there. I could die. But yet she did it. She broke his law. She went in. She stood up. You know, sometimes for a godly people to become too passive is just cowardice and sinful. When the opportunity comes and we will do nothing, it's cowardice. If Esther had just done nothing and let all those people die. But again, you see, even in Esther, it's amazing her character. There's no anger that is represented, no pride, and like, I'm going to stand up and I'll beat this guy. No revolt or rebellion, just get the people to pray and fast for me. I will do what I can. And what I can't. So how do we strike a balance in these things? Esther decided the laws of the land had just become too unjust. So this is the kind of balance some of these people in Scripture are trying to strike. I need to obey the authorities, the government. The Scripture tells me I have to. Is there ever a time to stand up and go against them? Well, some of the guidelines we see from some of the examples we've seen is if the actions of the government are so egregious, if they're so atrocious, and it's going to start to affect a lot of people, it's a question we have to ask. What is the extent of this injustice? Like somebody who wants to get all fired up and say, I don't like speed limits and the government's no good and they're just out to get me for everything and want to go to war against the government over that, you're not on very good footing. But if it's something that's, people are dying. People are dying. People are losing their lives and their livelihood. And they start to feel like there's a serious line being crossed here. And I think for Esther, she might have it in her heart, like if this was just me, and I might suffer and die, maybe I say nothing. But I look out and I see the intention here is for millions of people to be slaughtered. So something has to be done. So then how do they go about it? I've been trying to catch your attention on this from these examples. How did they go about it? How did Daniel go about it? How did the midwives go about it? How did Esther go about it? None of them started a revolt. None of them sent out letters to try and get everybody going. Let's have a huge rally. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's go to war against our government. Nobody did that. For all of them, it was almost like it was personal. It was quiet. It was subtle. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it comes right down to face to face. Daniel has his window open. He expects to be caught. But he didn't put himself on TV. He didn't go to the king's palace and then just bow down and start praying towards Jerusalem so that it could be seen. None of them are very aggressive in this. Esther, definitely not. The bravery of the midwives is incredible, though. The scripture tells us in Romans, as much as it is up to you, live at peace with all. As much as it is up to us, live at peace. In Thessalonians, it encourages us, live a quiet life. And the government leave you alone and let you have the kind of life you hope to have. But the scripture is also telling us there is a time to submit and there is a time to stand. And in both cases, the ultimate issue is the authority of Christ. Because as Christians, when Christ tells us, I've instituted every government, and I have put all those people in place, and I'm telling you as my child, you need to submit to them. So that when we submit to the government, we do so because we submit to Christ. And if ever there is a time not to, if ever, it has to be done ultimately in the authority of Christ, that we're submitting to him as a result, saying, I can't take this threshold anymore. Or rather, I don't think that the Lord would take this threshold. It's very tricky for us to make that distinction ourselves, where that line might be. The only way we can do that is take it very seriously to the Lord and seek his face upon that. Now, I know this is a touchy subject because of some of what we've been through. I hope the scriptures give us a little bit of fresh food for thought about it. And I just hope that the Lord speaks to you and blesses you today. Let's wrap up, though, with a word of prayer. And we know that there's more questions come out of a topic like this, but may it be to the God, to the Lord's glory. Let's pray, and we'll wrap up. Lord Jesus, we do want to honor you today. So we really pray that you'd help us, for those of us who have struggles about the way we relate to our government or the authorities, especially when we feel they are not acting in good interest. Lord, we do want to honor you in all we do, in how we submit, or if ever we feel there's a time not to. So Lord Jesus, give us a good, clear mind about it, and help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to live at peace with each other as we try and make these decisions for ourselves. And may it be something that brings glory and honor to you. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you are greater than all of it, and we can trust in you no matter what comes. So thank you, Jesus. Amen.